you to another Abiding in the Vine podcast. This is Brian McCrory. I'm joined here by fellow pastors John Kirby and Bob Hayes. And we've gathered this morning to begin a two-part series on the subject of church ordinances. As Baptists, we believe that there are two ordinances that the Lord has left for His church to continue. Both of those ordinances are connected very strongly to the person of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and resurrection for our sins. And this morning we'd like to talk about the subject of baptism. Just recently we had the opportunity here to baptize some young people in one of our services. And baptism is really just a beautiful, beautiful picture. There's something about it that draws family members to come and watch it, even those that don't know Christ. They recognize it's a significant event in these people's lives. In our church, the way we do baptism is when folks come into the baptismal tank, we have them read a testimony of their salvation to make sure that they give the gospel clearly. Because when we baptize folks, we often also bring them into the church family as members. And so we want the church family to be able to hear their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, to see them follow the Lord in obeying His command to be baptized, and then be able to validate that they are properly equipped to be a part of the local church. So it is a beautiful picture. We baptize by taking people under the water and then bringing them back up out of the water. And we'll talk a little bit more about why we do that and what it means. But why don't we start off by sharing our own personal experience with baptism, when we were baptized, or maybe or how we were baptized at different points in our lives. We'll just share that, and then we'll come back and talk a little bit more about this subject. Pastor John?
I was baptized as a high schooler, and I had made a profession of faith in junior high. The gospel was presented that the Lord Jesus had died for my sins. I was under conviction of my sins. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that Christ was a Savior, and I made a profession of faith in Him. And it took a while for me to get up the courage. I think when you're that age, you worry a lot about what people think, and the Lord worked in my heart to know that, hey, I needed to take this step of obedience. I knew that was what baptism was. It was a step of obedience to publicly proclaim my allegiance and my identification with Him, just as He had publicly united myself with Him when He died for my sins on the cross. So I knew that's something I needed to do to obey Him. But I was nervous, and that's good. You know, that's what it's all about. It's about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ. And so I think with a couple of my friends, even wrote out a testimony of faith and made that profession of faith before the church there in Ventura, California. And was baptized in obedience to the Lord and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Pastor Bob?
I was 12 when I was saved, and I was baptized a couple of weeks later after I had prayed the sinner's prayer as a 12-year-older. I did not really get good instruction about what baptism was about. I was raised in a Christian home, so I knew the mechanics of baptism. I had seen baptisms in the church before, but it really had not sunk in what I was doing. At age 12, I felt, as I look with hindsight, I should have probably been instructed more clearly by the pastor or one of the deacons about what I was doing. I believe I was saved. I don't have any doubt about that. But I just really didn't fully understand baptism because I was raised in a Roman Catholic neighborhood, and all my friends were baptized as infants. And I would ask my folks, how come I was not baptized as an infant? And they said, well, we don't believe like that. But when I was ultimately baptized, I still had some mixed emotions about what I was doing. And as I grew in the Lord and began to understand scriptures and theology, it became clear. But it was a situation that as a youngster, I feel I did not get really good, intelligent training about what it was about.
And I had made a profession of faith as a 5-year-old boy and was baptized almost immediately afterward in the Grace Brethren Church where my family attended. My dad was a deacon in that church, and they baptized 3 times forwards for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I don't remember that at all now. As I grew a little older, I'm not sure whether the Lord was working his first work of grace in my heart. But when I was 9 years old, I remember being out with my father, who was doing what was called door-to-door visitation, just going from house to house and trying to talk to people about Christ. And so I was with him for an afternoon or a morning doing that for a few hours and hearing the gospel over and over and over and being convinced that I wasn't prepared to meet God despite what had happened maybe when I was really young. So when I came home that day, I prayed to the Lord on the couch there in our living room to save me from hell and to forgive my sins, and I trusted in Jesus. So whether I was truly saved the first time or not, I don't know, but I knew that at age 9, I believed Jesus was the Son of God and had died for my sins, and then I was baptized with my entire family, actually, shortly afterward, in a Baptist church where we had just joined. They asked us to be rebaptized because of the way that we were baptized in the Grace Brethren Church. So that's an interesting conversation, too. So we were baptized there backwards one time rather than forward 3 times. And so we could talk about that here for a minute, the different modes of baptism. Of course, there are many, in fact, millions throughout the world who have been sprinkled with water as a little baby, and they call that their baptism. There are others that have received what's called a pouring, where water has been poured over them rather than sprinkled. And then there are those who have been immersed, plunged under the water. And like I said, some do it forwards and some do it backwards. So why don't we talk a little bit about the mode here. First of all, why do people employ these different modes of baptism? What do they think they represent? What does sprinkling represent to an average church member in some of those denominations?
You know, I don't know the answer to that question. Maybe one of you guys does, but I think it's basically confusion about what baptism is. I mean, scripturally speaking, the word baptism is just a transliterated Greek word that should have been.
And tell us what that means, transliterated.
Well, they just took the Greek and just, instead of translating it into English, they just took the Greek and just popped that over into an English word. Really, baptism, baptizo, it means to immerse. So, it's just a lack of knowledge of what baptism is scripturally when you sprinkle or pour, because the word means to immerse. Now, whether that means backwards or forwards, once or 3 times, you know, that's probably a wisdom issue, and I think that you know, either one of those is okay. So, I mean, you were, you know, when it was 3 times,
immersed.
You were really immersed.
Yeah.
So
I think the idea there was that In the Grace Brethren Church, it represents the Trinity. And they take it from Matthew 28, where it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father,
right,
the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. So they're really saying that you're identifying yourself with the Trinity, whereas the Baptists, we would make a much bigger deal, I think, about our identification with one person of the Trinity, with Jesus Christ, and trying to symbolize his death, burial, and resurrection. We'll come back and talk about that.
Yeah, I think either of those is scripturally
immersion, plausible. I think, is the deal.
Yeah, that's the key.
And there is, by the way, a Greek word for sprinkling, which is not used in the New Testament for baptism, which could have been used. So it's interesting that people do. I think a lot of times they'll take it from the passages like that will sprinkle your heart. Passages talk about sprinkling your heart with grace, and I think that's kind of where they get the idea. Maybe it probably ties back to the mercy seat idea.
Yeah, I was going to say that's an Old Testament concept
where they sprinkled the blood before the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
Because those who believe in infant baptism, as we'll talk about here in just a minute, they do very closely connect baptism with the Old Testament. So yeah, there's different modes of baptism. Pouring is pretty limited today. I think some Lutherans perhaps do pouring. I'm not sure how many other people do that. That's getting closer, getting wetter, but not the definition as you expressed, John.
Yeah.
Well, let's go back and talk. Pastor Bob, you mentioned about infant baptism. A lot of your friends were baptized as infants, and there are millions and millions of people, really tens of millions of people around the world who have been baptized as infants. And this is an area where, although we would have a lot in common with most of the reformers of the Protestant Reformation, this would be an area where we would differ with quite a few of them. Let me share just a couple of things that some of the reformers said, because this is where some of this came from. The three major reformers dealing with infant baptism were Ulrich Zwingli, who was in Switzerland, Martin Luther up in Germany, and then John Calvin, also down in Switzerland. And Ulrich Zwingli was clear about the fact that he didn't believe that baptism forgave sins. So in that respect, we would agree with him. He wrote this, quote, "Christ himself did not connect salvation with baptism. Salvation is always by faith alone." But he also wrote that baptism was not connected to faith either. So he says, quote, "Hence it follows that water baptism was given even when there was no faith, and it was received by those who did not believe." And so he took that to say that it was proper for infants to be baptized, because baptism was not necessarily that was connected with faith. In fact, he went back to the examples of Jeremiah and John the Baptist to say, hey, these guys were sanctified in their mother's wombs, filled with the Holy Spirit, so it could be possible that some infants even had the Holy Spirit as infants. So those were a couple of statements that Zwingli brought into the mix on baptism. What would we say to something like that?
Well, the book of Acts demonstrates many, many places that after someone received Christ, they were baptized. I think of Philip and the Ethiopian, and after he had received Christ, he said, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And they went down into the water and was baptized. But I think the theology of the sprinkling has bled over into that being the ticket to eternal life by baptism and not by faith. And I just really have a problem with that, because baptism is nothing more than a demonstration outwardly of what has happened inwardly. It's before the people that are witnessing this baptism that you have received Christ as your Savior, that you are being buried with him, and that you're coming to newness of life. And that is the drama or the demonstration of baptism. as we know it. But an infant doesn't have any idea what they're having done to them. Therefore, there is no salvation experience involved. And I just have a real problem with trying to say that the work of baptism is going to get you into heaven, because my Bible doesn't teach that.
Well, here's what Martin Luther said about baptism. This is found in his Small Catechism from 1529. He said this: when the word is added to the water, forgiveness of sin takes place in baptism. Here's the quote: it affects forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and grants eternal salvation to all who believe, as the word and promise of God declare. He also left open the question of whether infants could have faith in some mysterious way. He said, quote, there are scripture passages that tell us that children may and can believe, though they do not speak or understand. I grant that we do not understand how they do believe or how faith is created, but that's not the point here. And Luther also appealed to tradition. He said, since our baptism or our baptizing has been thus from the beginning of Christianity, and the custom has been to baptize children, and since no one can prove with good reasons that they do not have faith, we should not make changes and build on such weak arguments. So, Pastor John, when Martin Luther, who is a pretty respected reformer here, when he says something like, there are scripture passages that tell us that children may and can believe, though they don't speak or understand, what kind of passages is he referring to?
I'm not quite sure. You know, Martin Luther is a much more godly man than I will ever be. But I don't think he finished the Reformation, really. A lot of the reformers were great in their doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the Bible, their doctrine of salvation. They never really got around to the doctrine of the church or their eschatology in reforming their ecclesiology or eschatology. So they would say things like this that were really influenced by the Pope and the Catholic Church. There's no New Testament, which we're talking about the New Covenant. That's huge. It's a New Covenant. It's not the Old Covenant. We're under the New Covenant. There's no circumcision anymore. The baptism is not the circumcision of the Old Testament. I don't think there's any way scripturally you can make that connection. Baptism is an ordinance. It doesn't convey any grace. It's a symbol of, like Pastor Bob was saying, of an inward reality. It's something that somebody uses to tell in a picturesque way of what Christ has done in their heart. And it's always predicated on being a believer. All the New Testament examples are when there's faith, when the Holy Spirit has created faith in a person's life. We don't have any examples. There's debated passages, but we don't have any concrete examples of infant baptism in the New Testament.
That's a really powerful argument, too, isn't it? That it's not there. You can't find it. Now they would say there's nothing in Scripture that forbids it either. That it's an argument both ways from silence, but we don't build doctrine on areas of silence. And I think what you said, John, on the fact of them connecting it with circumcision is really the key for all of those who practice infant baptism. And there is one verse in the New Testament that I know they refer to more than any other in this connection, and that's in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here's what the Bible says there. In him, speaking of Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so a lot of people say, okay, well, here is the passage that says there's a new circumcision and it's baptism. How might we answer someone like that?
Paul also says it was a circumcision of the heart. So therefore, it's a moot point. It's not a physical baptism as the infant child on the eighth day. It's the circumcision of the heart that makes all the difference in the world, because that's where the faith comes in.
And that baptism there is also a dry baptism too. It's spirit baptism.
Yeah, talk about that, because we do refer to some passages, and we're going to look at some other Bible verses here in just a minute. But there are some passages that we refer to as wet passages and some as dry. How do we determine if a passage is referring to water baptism, or what is the other baptism?
Well, I think you got to look at the context. You know, first and foremost, being baptized is a spiritual reality. Being, you know, baptized in the Spirit when there's regeneration and faith and conversion happen in the heart in unseen places where, you know, human eyes can't notice this. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. And then in other passages, it's clearly wet. There's water. It's a symbolic act of showing what has gone on in the heart, and it's picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the identification of a believer with that death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Also, Paul talks about, for we were all baptized into one body by one Spirit, and that's into the body of Christ. Therefore, that baptism is different from water baptism, be it immersion or pouring or sprinkling. It's a spiritual baptism that when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we are baptized or immersed into the body of Christ. And go ahead.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 12:13 is that reference. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So clearly that's talking about salvation.
Exactly.
And I think a lot of times we see the word baptism because it's an English word that was created by the translators of the Bible, and we always think water. But the reality is that the meaning of baptism is to immerse, or it can also mean to place into. So the idea here is that we're being placed into God's family through salvation. So there's dry and wet passages, and that'll help us, I think, when we look at a couple other references. So we don't hold to infant baptism. We don't see the practice in Scripture. We don't believe that it replaces Old Testament circumcision, which was for the nation of Israel. We don't believe that baptism is like circumcision and the church is like Israel. There's distinctions between them. And we'll talk a little bit more about what we believe, but let's talk about another very common practice, especially here in the Midwest, among a lot of Christian churches, as well as Anglicans and Catholics, Methodists, who believe in what we call baptismal regeneration, which means whether you're a baby or not, maybe even as an adult, that when you are baptized, your sins are washed away. And here are some of the verses that they use to defend their position. So let me just read these a verse, and then we can comment on the interpretation of it. First of all, John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. John 3, verse 5, and this is in the Revised Standard Version. It says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So they're saying there that there is a spirit baptism, sure, salvation, but there's also a water baptism, and if you don't have both, you can't be saved. How would we address that verse?
Well, I think water and the Spirit is are one and the same thing. I know there's some people who think that the water is the amniotic fluid, but I don't think they would have thought in those terms. That's a modern way of thinking. Water and the Spirit, I think that's a reference to Ezekiel 36, when Ezekiel says that you'll be sprinkled with water in the new covenant, and your heart of stone will be taken away, and it'll give you a heart of flesh. I think that's Christ is alluding to that passage of Scripture, because Nicodemus, that's how he would have thought. He would have thought of Ezekiel, because he knew the Scriptures. And so I think it's one and the same thing. Water, even the Spirit, maybe we could translate that, and not two separate things necessarily, but the sprinkling, a cleansing of forgiveness of sins, having the water represent that, and the Spirit bringing this about by regeneration and new life. I believe the passage is Ezekiel 36, 25. It starts, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So I think Jesus in that passage is speaking of Ezekiel 36 and the water of the cleansing of forgiveness. This is spiritual. This is symbolic of the Spirit giving new life in regeneration and bringing about the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of need of a Savior and repentance and conversion and all that. I think that, again, it's dry.
Mm-hmm. Even though the word water is there.
Right.
So that's, I mean, that would be something that would be easy, I think, for people to just kind of read through and say, oh, water means water. You know, how does water mean something else? And there again, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so as you said, some people would say that this is maybe a reference to your first birth as amniotic fluid, you're born in a water sack, and your second birth, which of course Jesus does talk about a new birth in John 3. So that would be one interpretation of this. But then another interpretation is that this is the work of the Spirit. And a lot of times people say, too, the water is often used in the New Testament to refer to the Word of God, which of course is the Spirit's tool in bringing regeneration.
And so it's a spiritual reality again.
A spiritual reality. Mm-hmm. Here's another verse, Acts 2:38, very common. This is at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is when the church was born. And Peter said to them at the end of his message here, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? How would we address something like that? I've heard that the preposition for in that verse would have been better translated because of that baptism is something that happens as a result of the forgiveness of your sins. But isn't it true, could we say that conversion and baptism were really thought of as together in most of the New Testament, because they were linked so closely throughout the New Testament?
Especially in the book of Acts, because every time the baptism is mentioned, there has always been it has been preceded by a faith testimony that they're receiving Christ as their Savior. And the formality of physically baptizing only cemented again what the person had believed in their heart. And that is consistent all the way through the book of Acts.
And of course, later in that chapter as well, we see the pattern that we still practice today, And Acts 2, I think it's in 41, where it says that those who received his word, gladly received his word, were baptized, and then there were added to the church 3,000 souls. So we've taken from that as Baptists kind of a pattern that we see throughout the New Testament of believing, baptizing, and belonging in that order. And so the passage later there clarifies it and says, those who gladly received his word were baptized. So the receiving of the word, that faith in the gospel that was preached to them, came first and was separate from their baptism.
Yeah, I can see how people would twist that verse to fit a baptismal regeneration point of view. You know, the Acts 38. And again, I think at first it's dry. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. You know, Peter's not teaching that water saves you. I mean, that was not in his mind. That's not what the rest of the New Testament teaches. And just because they're close together, and just because when one professes faith in Christ and then is baptized, that doesn't mean that the the getting wet takes away sin. He's meaning there to be obedient to the Lord in identifying with him in this symbol, and to be baptized in a spiritual sense first. Because he does say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is a spiritual reality first. And then the act of baptism, getting wet, is identifying, it's an outward way of identifying with Christ, and it's also an outward way of identifying with the people of God, identifying with the church. It's an ordinance for the church to identify yourself with other believers, and so that's what's going on there. It's not that somehow water washes away your sin. I mean, that's ridiculous.
Sometimes it doesn't even wash dirt away.
No, I mean we could control salvation. You know, as a pastor, I'd just get a fire hose and start spraying the whole congregation, you know?
Which may be a nice activity in the future.
Yeah,
given some hot Sundays we've had.
Yeah, if we blow out a few air conditioners, baptize everybody and then say everyone's saved in our congregation.
We're getting into some soteriology here also, in that salvation is in part a trust that, just because you've been sprinkled or poured or immersed in water, that does not say that you have trusted Christ as your Savior. And that's what salvation is all about, that you have trusted Christ to forgive your sins, that his blood annihilated your sin, not covered them over, and therefore salvation is contingent on faith, that this took place somewhere. And just because you're getting water put on your body has no relevance to faith, none whatsoever.
Well, we're unfortunately out of time here already. Good conversation here, and it needs to continue because there's some other verses we need to address, and we want to as well talk about a little more about what we believe, which is called believer's baptism, that we practice as a church. So we'll look forward to joining us next time. We'll talk about verses like Acts 22:16, where the Bible says, "Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." What does that verse mean? And we'll look at some others that have proved to be tricky for believers through the ages. And we'll try to give you a faithful interpretation of those as we seek to understand what baptism is for the Christian here today in 2012, as it was in the first century. So thanks for joining us, and we'll talk again more about baptism the next time we get together here on Abiding in the Vine.